The following podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Romans chapter 12. Some of you remember a guy by the name of Will Rogers. If you've been around as long as I have, you're familiar with the name. The late actor, author, and humorist of the last century, actually, once made the statement, some of you are familiar with this statement. He said, "I never met a person I didn't like." And that caused me to think, well, Will Rogers, you never met some of the folks that I've known. And you're probably thinking something similar. Like for me, I can remember one particular after a Sunday night service out in Southern California when we were pastoring a church out there. Sunday night service is over, and a gentleman who we had never seen before, a complete stranger, who had been there with us in that service, comes up to me and says, "I'd like to meet with you privately." So I take him back into my office, and it's just me and him back there Sunday night. Most of the folks have left and gone home, and it's like a switch got flipped, and he became very, very agitated. I don't know what his problem was. I don't know if he was like on something or whatever, and I'm looking into his eyes, and I'm seeing scary. And then, you know, I'm on my side of the desk, he's on that side of the desk, and he kind of puts his hands down on the desk and leans forward and says, "I just want you to know, I can break your desk in half with one punch if I want to." And I'm, "Oh, okay." And I'm thinking, "Will Rogers, you never met this guy." I don't know what I said. I don't remember what I did. But obviously, I'm here to tell about it. And you thinking, you know what, Will, you probably never met some of the folks that I've known who have made my life somewhat miserable in different ways in the past. And if we were to be completely honest, every one of us struggle with somebody, right? And dare I say, people, can we be real, real honest? And then there are those that people we just don't like. And on the other side of that, there are probably even more who don't like us. Imagine that. We would like to think that those whom we have struggled with and those whom we kind of keep out there at arm's length, don't let them in, whatever, however you want to describe that, we would like to think that they are absolutely of no concern to us. But the truth is, isn't it interesting how they continue to creep up into our minds, haunting us? Especially in those times of weariness and loneliness and discouragement. It's frustrating because we've presented ourselves as living sacrifices, yet the sinful actions of another person continually tempt us to crawl off the altar and get some much-deserved justice. Can anybody relate to that? Well, to remain sacrifice, to remain submitted to God's way instead of the world's way of getting things done, the world's system, it requires, I think every single one of us know this beyond a shadow of a doubt, it requires something more than just natural strength. It requires something much more than just our own ability and what we can do on our own. Fortunately, aren't you glad that the Lord has promised to provide that which we need? But like grace, it comes through faith. That supernatural strength, that ability to help us with those who we struggle with. And faith, my dear friends, is a choice to obey the commands of God. Faith, like grace, is a choice. To obey our God, especially in a time and in a culture in which we live that urges us not to, in a culture, in an age that beckons us and lures us not to do it, but to go down their way. But we have all been called as followers of Christ. We've been called to love. We have been called to be authentic. Most of you are familiar with the fellow by the name of Lee Strobel. He has written some books such as, what is it called? I wrote it down just in case. The Case for Faith or The Case for Christ. They've even made a movie now about his life in coming to the Lord. I think you can see it on Netflix. Before all that happened, he was a reporter for the Chicago Tribune, an atheist, who began attending church in the early 80s in an effort to appease his newly converted wife, okay? In Strobel's insightful book, another book that he wrote called Inside the Mind of Unchurched Harry and Mary, Lee recalls this about those early days of attending church to make his wife happy. He said, "When I walked into a church as a skeptical unbeliever, my hypocrisy antenna was scanning the place for signs that people were just plain church. In fact, I was aggressively on the lookout for phoniness, opportunism, or deception because I felt that if I could find an excuse for rejecting the church on grounds of hypocrisy, I could feel free to reject Christianity as well." And so there we have it, folks. Straight from a skeptic. What Lee Strobel was really looking for, using opposite terms, by using that term, his hypocrisy antenna was up. What he really was saying was that he was actually looking for the opposite of hypocrisy. What he was looking for was authenticity. He just didn't know it in that sense. I think it's fair to say that most people desire the kind of love that has been described for us here in chapter 12 of Romans. I don't know of anyone who wouldn't want to create an enduring, loving, Christ-like legacy, memories for family and friends. So why is it then that this kind of Christian love, authentic Christian agape God love, is so rare within the body of Christ? Why do people hide behind masks or become so undiscerning and at times appear so uncaring? I can think of at least two reasons. There would be more, but at least two, and they would be these two biggies. Pride and fear would be reasons. How many would agree with me that pride poisons love? Some men and women possess incredible talent and impressive intellect, but fail to love because they are too proud to stoop, too proud to reach out, too proud to ask for help, too proud to be vulnerable. So they put on a good show, pretend to care, and keep all of their relationships superficial. That way, there is no risk of ever really being known. That way, there is no risk of ever really getting hurt. Fear is just as deadly to love. Some people fear giving genuine love because it comes with the terrifying risk of loss or perhaps even rejection. So they settle for pleasing people no matter how it affects their personal integrity. Too timid to confront and too fragile to seek good, they accept whatever comes their way and comfort themselves with words like, well, I'm just loving unconditionally, when really the truth is they're not loving at all. Love that is motivated by pride or fear is self-centered. And nothing substitutes for real love, which is above all what? Selfless. Love in its simplest terms, church, is seeking the highest good for the other person. Love in simple terms is willing to say no to ourselves, our desires, our wants, our whatever, and it's willing to put the other before us. That's love. And again, the question, why is it then that it is so rare amongst us? Sometimes love is tough. Sometimes it is stern, strong-hearted, unwilling to look the other way when evil is present. It's not making someone comfortable by telling them what they want to hear. Sadly, love sometimes has to go down that road and take on that appearance. More often, however, love must be tender, marked by compassion, understanding, grace, and forgiveness. In every case, whether tough or tender, authentic love seeks the highest good for the other. Allow me to put it this way, borrowing from a term that we all are very familiar with. Love chooses to take the high road. Love chooses to do that. Genuine love personifies what we saw last week in verses 9 through 16. Just briefly, let's recap that. Love must be sincere. Love is devoted to one another. It honors one another. Love practices hospitality. Love blesses those who persecute. It doesn't curse. Love rejoices. Love lives in harmony with one another. This is what love looks like. This is what love is. And then going back to verse 12, because of all that, you can kind of wrap this all up. He says, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, and we can do that because of his love for us. It's interesting to note that the word hope, in my study this week on this message, I discovered something that in the King James Version, the first time hope shows up in the Bible, in the Old Testament, is in the book of Ruth. First time. And it's with the story, of course, of Naomi and her two daughter-in-law have all lost their husbands, and Naomi's getting ready to head back to where she came from, to Israel, living in the land of Moab. And she's talking to her two daughters-in-law. She says, go back to your people. You don't want to be with me anymore. And even if there was hope, she says, kind of referring to that even if she were ever able to give birth to two more sons again, you two ladies will be old ladies by the time they're old enough to marry. So go back home. And we know the rest of that story, those who are familiar with the book of Ruth. That word hope is an extremely interesting word. And I just thought, wow, how come I never knew this? Let me just share this with you. The word hope, as it appears even like in the book of Ruth, in the Old Testament, is the Hebrew word tikvah, okay? And it means cord or line. Maybe even you might consider like a rope. This Hebrew word is formed from another root word, which is kavah, which means to bind together. Now, when we put all that together, what we come up with for New Testament followers of Christ who have been blessed with hope because of his love, it is saying to us that you and I, with this cord or this line or this rope, are bound together in Christ's love.
It is His love that binds us together. So when we previously were talking about we are family, there is to be unity. There is to be connection, community, and caring about all those, living out godly character. And here we even have another more emphasis on it because we're bound together, tied together like a package held together with rope or twine by God's love. And church, I'm saying, if there ever was hope, that's hope. And that's what needs to be seen in the church today. We're bound together in this way. Our hope in Christ binds us together, provides for us the unity and the security that we all long for. It is because of God's love for us that comes by way of His grace that we can even know and experience real, true, lasting hope. And this is what the world needs to see in each and every one of us. This is what the world needs to have done to them from each and every one of us. And so we must choose Christ's likeness. We must choose the way of love. Keeping in mind, church, that what we're talking about here is not when you feel like it. This is in spite of your not feeling like it. Last week, again, we learned about character and community and connecting and how important those things are. We're going to pick it up where we left off at verse 17. And now we're going to see that when we put these godly characteristics into practice, we are, in fact, in doing so, choosing Christ's likeness and the way of love. This is what we are to do even when we have been done wrong. Again, like we mentioned last week, going against everything that's natural to us. Can we just admit something here? Because we have been so inundated by our world's culture and way of thinking. And church, I am saying to us, with the Spirit of God, with God's help, by His power, you and I desperately need to break out of that mold and get back to what God has called us to and live it. Verse 17. Paul is picking up where he left off, really, where we left off last week, kind of picking up from verse 14, when he said, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. In verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Paul's counsel is straightforward enough. Wouldn't you agree? Basically, he is saying to us, take the high road by setting the example. He is saying to us, take the high road by setting the example, not following their example. It's our example, our godly example, the way of love example that the world needs to see and start following that example instead of vice versa. Enough of that. Paul echoes the words of Christ, again seen in verse 14. Jesus said those words, Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, also seen in Luke chapter 6, verse 28. Both Jesus and Paul then come along and instruct us with regards to our speech and our behavior. Swindoll comments, the heart is a well, and the tongue is a bucket. The lips can only draw from what's in the heart. And an untransformed heart contains an insatiable desire to protect its own rights. Now, if I'm not mistaken, if I'm thinking correctly, when Jesus went to the cross, to die for our sins, to redeem us. Our rights were bought and paid for. You might not like that. And I know it goes against everything that seems to be so American. But in Christ, you are no longer your own. And you and I have no rights to ourselves in that way. On the surface, verse 17, would you agree with me, sounds somewhat impossible. Because everybody doesn't agree with what's right in our world today. In fact, even in this room, we would come up with however many we have different ideas of right. I mean, you know, we have the basic idea that what God says is right, but then we would have all kinds of variations of that. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. The word right could actually be translated noble or honorable. So what Paul is saying, what he's talking about, is setting the example for others. The New Living Translation puts verse 17 like this: do things in such a way that everyone can see that you are honorable. Paul is not using the word everyone here as it is used in our day by that common expression that we've all heard, hey, everybody's doing it. That is not how he is using this term. Paul's standard for behavior has never been common consensus. I want to say that again because that needs to really hit home in our hearts, church. The Apostle Paul's standard of living, his standard of attitude, his standard of behavior was never based on everybody's doing it, common consensus. His standard of behavior was godliness. Godliness, godliness. The point being made here is that the behavior of believers must be such that no one can rightfully come and point their finger at us and claim wrongdoing. To commit the same evil that was committed against us is not only makes us participants in the evil, which is ridiculous for the follower of Christ, but it also causes us to become indistinguishable as followers of Christ in this world. Secondly, we see that we are to take the high road of love by practicing peace. Look at verse 18 with me. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Here we are once again back to the idea that God wants us to get along. Paul wisely uses this phrase, as far as it depends on you. Because probably, and I think this would be so true, hopefully you would agree with this, probably 9 times out of 10, that is enough to defuse a situation. It is enough to take a situation and turn it from something that could go south real quick to become something peaceful. 9 times out of 10. Our response is huge. If we decide to just get out of ourselves, get past ourselves, set pride aside, it's amazing what could happen in terms of Christ-likeness and going down the way of love. As far as it depends on you, that means that sometimes you overlook the offenses of others. And when you can't overlook an offense, when it has to be confronted, Paul would be the first to say, you handle it calmly. You do it rationally, without name-calling, without insults. You do it in a Christ-like way. Paul, perhaps better than most, understood that there are some people who are just bound and determined to be our enemies. Regardless of how you choose to respond, some folks simply live to fight and wouldn't know what to do without someone to harass. How then are we to get this done? Well, look at what Paul is saying. First, when someone deliberately causes harm, we are to let it go unanswered. Now, let's clarify. This is not a situation in which one person in a relationship causes harm to another and must be confronted in order to restore. In that case, the follower of Christ is encouraged to follow the steps that Jesus laid out for us in Matthew chapter 18. Here, however, Paul was referring to the deeds of a hurtful person, an enemy, a word he will actually use in verse 20, presumably someone outside the body of Christ, though not necessarily, by which he or she clearly intends to cause trouble. Confrontation at this point, I want you to see this. In other words, it is what they're going to do. They are bent on causing trouble. Paul is basically saying confrontation at that point is pointless. Yep. Paul's counsel, as much as it depends on you, seek peace. Seek reconciliation. In other words, let it go. And all you tough guys out there who somehow have been allowed to, you've taken on this concept that our world has given us, that you got to be tough and you got to, you know, make sure that no one walks on you, no one takes advantage of you. Paul is saying it takes a real man. Real strength, true power and authority in humility to let it go. That's a godly man. And that's the kind of man our society needs to start seeing more of. We've had enough of this other, and would you agree with me? How's it working for us? It's not. Amen? Some of you got that look on your face. But notice why here, okay? Why Paul counsels this way. It's in verse 19. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Point number three, we are to take the high road by forgiving others. And the reason we are to set aside our revenge and are not releasing for, and we are to release the forgiveness, the reason for it is, as I just said, is to leave room for God. Now, early on in my walk with the Lord, I kind of misunderstood that verse. My thinking was something like this. Don't seek to harm your enemy in return for an offense. Let God do it. Because God will hurt them a whole lot better than I can. That's kind of how I understood that. And chances are maybe you have, maybe still do. And God is saying, uh-uh. It's not what I'm saying. You see, the wrath or the correction of God is always, always redemptive. Okay? Never retaliatory, never spiteful. Here's the deal, folks. during this age of grace in which we are living in, the wrath of God pursues the sinner. How many are thankful that you have been pursued by the living God? Amen. That's what God does. In his wrath that is redemptive, it pursues the sinner. Cuts off their escape. I love that. Confronts them with the consequences of sin, chastises and makes their continued sin miserable. Why? In order to bring the individual to repentance, to give him or her grace to redeem our enemy, just as you and I, as followers of Christ, have been redeemed. Amen? So we don't have to keep track of who needs retribution and who doesn't. It's so relieving. You see, that's God's business. It's God's job. Our job is just simply to forgive. Just as you and I have been forgiven. To bless those who curse us and strive to live at peace with those around us. Now notice what Paul lays out for us in verse 20. You know, he says, it is mine to avenge from verse 19. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Basically, Paul is saying, extend to that person who has done you wrong, the same hospitality that you would a family member, a close friend, maybe even a friendly stranger. That's what he's saying. Let me add to that, not adding to God's word, but just adding the emphasis that Paul intends. This is not a suggestion. This is a command of the Lord. Now, please keep in mind that Paul wasn't writing about foreign policy for a nation. He's not doing that here. These are instructions for individuals who find themselves the target of others' evil deeds. Furthermore, Paul did not intend to condemn the good sense to defend oneself or one's family against physical attack. If someone breaks into your home in the middle of the night, please, by all means, do not invite them in. Please, by all means, do not think that you have to practice hospitality at that point. Please, by all means, don't say, oh, and don't forget to check the media room. There's some really cool stuff in there. No. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying, defend. Call the police. Have them arrested. Yes, press charges when there is imminent danger at hand. Paul did not intend to prohibit protecting one's homeland or preserving. This goes into the whole thing about world wars and soldiers having to kill other soldiers from another nation. This is about heated arguments, okay? I want to make that clear. What Paul is dealing with here is our individual activity with one another, especially with those who have just given us a difficult time, those who have done us wrong. This is about heated arguments. This is about malicious lawsuits. This is about deliberate slander or dirty politics that go on at work, at school, or even maybe even a church God forbid. C.S. Lewis once said, "Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until you've got something to forgive." But Christ calls us to it. There's an interesting phrase in this verse, and by the way, this is Paul actually quoting Solomon right out of Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. The interesting phrase is, and some of you, when you read it with me here just a moment ago, you're probably thinking, well, what in the world is that all about? The phrase is, "In doing this, you will heap burning coals upon his head." What is that about? Well, no one is positively sure. Scholars suggest this metaphor could be referring to an ancient Egyptian tradition of carrying a pan of burning coals upon one's head as a public demonstration of repentance. Interesting. In other words, by treating those who have sinned against us with kindness and forgiveness is to allow God to work on their conscience. Hopefully, at that point, our good and godly conduct, our humility will bring about humility and repentance in return. Now, here's the other part of this. I realize in saying that, and even though it is God's word, his command to us, I know that in that moment, here's the battle. This will be the struggle. You're really wanting that for the other person. You see, in our hearts, and in an untransformed kind of way, we do the opposite of what Paul tells us in verse 14. We do wish evil upon them. Can we be honest? We do want to see bad come to them because they've done bad to us. And this is where God really needs to step into our own hearts and bring salvation and bring clarity and bring repentance to us as well. May we be humble enough before God and in his presence to say, "Lord, I repent of that kind of thinking and attitude in my heart because it brings you no glory. And this is an evidence that you're not present in this." But may we instead choose Christ's likeness. Choose the way of love. Choose to take the high road. Because, folks, there was a time in your own life and in my own life. Paul told us this in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. He said it again in Colossians 1:21, that God sent his Son. God chose to love us. He chose to forgive us. He chose to redeem us when we were still his enemies. That's you, that's me. At that point, how dare we keep that from another? To me, that is a complete ungrateful heart. As far as I am concerned, that is an untransformed, unconverted heart that knows not the love of God. I want to challenge and encourage everyone in this room, myself included. Again, we have got to empty ourselves of ourselves, church, to create more space and more room within our hearts, within our souls, within our lives, within our minds for more of God's love so that we would indeed be living sacrifices, would indeed be allowing our minds to be renewed by God's word, that we would indeed be showing this world that there is a God who does change lives and he makes a difference. Look at the difference he's made in me and in you. Choose the way of love. Repent of your buying into and living like this world. And let's start living the way God has called us to live. Amen? Let's choose to take the high road called love. I love what 1 John 3:1 tells us. He basically says, you know, for it is this great love of God that has been lavished on us, poured upon us. That's his intention. What is yours? Is it to keep it out here? Or is it to take it in and become more like Christ? To be what he's called us to be. Verse 21, you know, it's basically Paul's, you call it a mission statement. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There it is. May we live that by his power, by his spirit. Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, that you allow us to be your children. We thank you that you have provided for us hope beyond all hope, love beyond all love. And you lavish it upon us. May, God, we empty ourselves of ourselves, providing for you greater space to be filled with you. I pray, Lord, that our prayer this morning would be, God, to fill us to the brim with you, that we might be like you, Lord, because the world needs to see Jesus in us. Thank you, Lord, for accomplishing these things in our hearts and in our lives. We commit our lives to you, Lord. We are yours. Do with as you please. And as we've said before, Lord, may we spend and be spent for your glory and for your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado. If you'd like to learn more about our community, please visit wellspringoflifechurch.com.